So let me just start with the elephant in our Hebrews reading. A high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. If you're hoping to find out exactly what that means, I'm afraid that you have come to the wrong sermon. What we know about Melchizedek is actually pretty minimal. In Genesis 14, Abraham, or Abram as he actually still was at that time, is blessed by Melchizedek. And Abram gives to Melchizedek a tithe of his wealth. The only thing, therefore, that we can really say with much confidence about him is this: he was a priest of some sort before the temple system, before the people of Israel had priests, indeed, before the people of Israel even were a people, before God had revealed God's self as Yahweh, or given the law, or called the first of the judges or the prophets. Other than that, there's a lot of speculation about Melchizedek, mostly based upon his name, but there's not a lot we can say with great confidence. But I will come back to Melchizedek at the end. But the heart of our reading today seems to me to be about reinterpreting the Hebrew tradition of the priesthood to place the work of Jesus into that framework, into that first century Hebrew way of understanding God and how humans interact with God. Taking the wisdom and the revelation of God that had come through the whole temple and the priesthood system, and retaining those fundamental truths about God that had been revealed, and setting them free of the particulars of Second Temple Judaism, getting at the mandarin of eternal faith under the skin of the particularities of its expression in that place and time. And the author, it seems to me, wants to point out three important characteristics of the role of the high priest and show us how those same characteristics are expressed in Jesus, so that those early followers of Jesus, those early Jewish followers of Jesus, can know with confidence that as they leave behind some of those rituals and traditions of the temple and of the priesthood, they aren't leaving behind the things of value that were embedded in them. They are not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. I believe that's actually the same struggle that we as the church are facing, wanting to know that as we move into an uncertain future and as we discover new ways of being the church in that future, leaving behind perhaps some of the forms and some of the trappings of the faith that have been really important to us, we aren't leaving behind the truth, the spark, the spirit that made those things important in the first place. So three characteristics then, I suggest, before we return to Melchizedek. Firstly, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says that the priest is in charge of things pertaining to God on humanity's behalf, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. The role of the priest was to be the intermediary, to deal with God on human behalf, as you might employ an accountant to deal with the tax office on your behalf. Yes, it is that time of the year again. And it seems to be a characteristic of most religious traditions that there are individuals who are appointed as professionally religious, as the ones you go to when you want to go to God in thanksgiving, or to make offerings for sin, or to ask God to do something. And the author tells us that for us, Jesus has taken that role. Jesus is the intermediary. It is Jesus to whom we can go. And that's actually a stunningly radical declaration. We need no mortal intermediary to approach God. We don't need a priest, a shaman, a rabbi, a guru. We all have access to God through Jesus. Now, of course, that doesn't seem to stop us still appointing professional religious people. After all, I am one myself. And I don't want to go into a deep discussion of the role and the meaning of ordination, except to say that on some fundamental level, the work of Jesus means it is unnecessary. It is probably in many ways still helpful, but deep down, it is not fundamentally necessary. For we have an intermediary in Jesus. The second characteristic of the high priest is that they are, according to the author, able to understand those who come to them because they too are weak. Indeed, they offer sacrifice for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. The high priest is approachable, able to deal gently with those who have fallen short because they know weakness for themselves. When we seek help for our shortcomings, sure, we want someone who's able to help us, but we also want someone who is able to understand us, someone who knows a bit about what it might be like to be us. Hence the value we place on getting the support of a peer group, people struggling with the same things that we are struggling with. And so here the author plays to the human weakness of Jesus. Just as in the previous chapter we read, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But here, the yet without sin isn't mentioned, isn't emphasized. The author doesn't feel the need to remind us that though he was tempted, Jesus didn't sin. What matters here is that Jesus was tempted, that he knew human weakness, human frailty. He knew, he knows what it's like to be like us. And so he is approachable. A wise friend once told me that a truly holy person doesn't make you feel bad. They make you feel as if you could be good. We see that in Jesus. In this move from the priesthood to the faith of Jesus Christ, the author assures us, moving from a mortal mediator to a divine mediator, we are not losing this approachability. For Jesus is more able to deal with us gently than even the most pastoral high priest ever could have been. And thirdly then, the author reminds us that the priest was not self-appointed, but appointed by God. That the priesthood was always supposed to be a calling, not a choice. One does not presume to take the honour. In some ways, this is perhaps the most reassuring part of all, for inevitably, people take all sorts of roles, at least in part, out of their own motives. out of the desire for glory or power or the need to be needed or liked or wanted or important, or most of all, out of some strange mixed up combination of all of those reasons and more. And since we can't even ever be sure of our own motivations, how much less can we be confident what lies behind the actions of others who have taken on roles, particularly religious leadership roles? Because it happens in all roles, all callings, all careers. We enter everything we do with a mixture of motivations, good and bad. But when we add a layer of religious significance to those roles, we increase greatly the capacity to do harm. We've seen all too clearly what damage can be done when religious leaders that many have looked up to turn out to have been driven by power, or to be abusive, or to be serving their own needs in any of a number of ways. But our access to God does not depend upon such a human self-appointed mediator, but on the one man that we can be 100% certain was there because God called him to be there. So we have an intermediary who is always there that we can go to directly. We have an intermediary who can treat us gently, with understanding, because he knows what it is like to be us. And we have an intermediary who we can be confident was called to that role by the will of God. All of the best truths of the temple priesthood, preserved, indeed, enhanced, made perfect in the person of Jesus. But I promised I'd end with Melchizedek. As we think about what ancient traditions of wisdom have to say to our faith into the future, what does it mean that Jesus was, in the words of the author, appointed a high priest of the order of Melchizedek? I'm not going to draw any sort of firm conclusions from a difficult phrase in Scripture. But what I'd like to do is invite you to wonder what it might mean that Jesus was identified with a tradition that existed before and outside the revelation of God through Abraham and then through the people of Israel. We're often in the church wary of wisdom that comes from outside of the faith, outside of the Scriptures. But Melchizedek stood outside the traditions of the people. So how might that encourage us to see God's wisdom revealed in traditions which are outside of our own? How might it encourage us to see God's wisdom revealed in the dream time, in the wisdom of Buddhism, in the wisdom of science, in any of these other places outside of our tradition of faith? Jesus is declared by the author to be part of something that is bigger than the traditional faith of the people. Something that was there before it, something that was there outside it. Might that encourage us to see the Spirit of God revealing God outside our own tradition, outside our own faith, in some way transcending who we are, where we have come from? Amen.